The scripture reading today is from Ecclesiastes, the preacher, chapter 5, verses 8 to 15. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and right, do not be amazed at this matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But all things considered, this is an advantage for a land, a king for a plowed field. The lover of money will not be satisfied with money, nor the lover of wealth with gain. This also is vanity. When goods increase, those who eat them increase. And what gain has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of laborers, whether they eat little or much. But the surfeit of the rich will not let them sleep. There is a grievous ill that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owners to their hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. Though they are parents of children, they have nothing in their hands. As they came from their mother's womb, so they shall go again, naked as they came. They shall take nothing for their toil, which they may carry away with them in their hands. Pastor Will.
Thank you, Doreen. All right, so we are in the midst of a warm summer, warmer than normal. And some people are enjoying vacationing and traveling. We were actually camping this week for a few days, and the campsites started to fill up in the middle of the week as a whole bunch of people were gathering together. And we were in our tents, and we were happy and comfortable. But it seemed to me, too, that the people around us had an entirely different experience. That when the light went out, for us, it was dark. But in their trailers, they had light, they had heat, they had running water, all of these things. That their experience was different from ours because of the facilities they had. And we were worried one night. The group that had settled in beside us, they were playing a game of cards, a very energetic way of playing games, very vocal way of playing a card game. And as they were talking, they started talking about the beverages they were consuming, and they started to talk about which ones they would consume next. And I was getting a little bit worried about the quality of sleep that these card players would afford me. But then, at 9:30, they went into their trailer. If you were close to the trailer, you could tell the playing was still going on. The talking was just as loud, but it shielded us from their volume. I'm continuing this series that I've come up with, where I envision TV shows that sort of poke fun of, that challenge the stories that mainstream society tells us. And with wealth, the story is a pretty obvious one, that those who achieve wealth are our best and brightest, that they achieve that wealth by their own ingenuity and hard work, that they achieve that wealth by participating in the system, by hiring the best workers, by making the best business decisions, and that those who don't are somehow less. That's a story that we hear, and it's fine to accept and celebrate that if you are one of the best and brightest and wealthiest. But if not, if you're on the outside, then it isn't so appealing. Now, I thought I would go through some of these Bible passages that I've found that talk about money in a way that sort of reflects back to society the inadequacies of that story. And so here's one from the book of James, and it challenges the perception that rich people are good and to be celebrated in all cases. And it says here, so this is James chapter 5, verse 4. So it says, "Listen, hear the cries of the wages of your field hands. These are the wages you stole from those who harvested your fields. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of heavenly forces." Now this talk about wages seems to be in contrast with what it says in other parts of the Bible, where there's a parable where all of the workers are given the same wage, and that disparity seems unfair, except the wage is what they have earned. And so here, the writer of James is suggesting that even the wages that are given is unfair. For the wages to be a sort of negotiated ploy by the landowner, by the business owner, seems to be a different picture of wages than what we get as the fair earnings of the workers. So here we have Jesus in the book of Matthew, where he says, "If you want to be complete, go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." So this, some of you will remember this passage. A young rich man has come to Jesus, and he's asked Jesus for advice, ethical advice, spiritual advice. The man asks Jesus, "What must I do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answers him, "Well, you know the law. So follow the Ten Commandments. That'll be fine." And then the man objects. He responds. He says, "Now listen, I have done all of those things since I was a child." So the man is really just wanting Jesus to say, "You've got it. You are in. Good for you. Congratulations. You've lived a good life." But Jesus doesn't play that game with him. See, this man has all the markings of success. He's wealthy. He's young. He probably takes care of himself pretty well. He probably has a beautiful wife, probably has a young family. Everything looks good for him. And so everywhere he goes, he's used to people telling him that he has a good life. And so he sees Jesus, he sees the influence that Jesus has, he sees the spiritual power and authority Jesus has, and so he wants approval from Jesus. But Jesus doesn't give approval immediately. Jesus withholds it, just out of arm's reach. Okay, here are the rules. Can you meet these? And so the man says, "Well, yes, of course I have." Another thing that people like this rich young ruler benefit from is that people more or less believe them. And so people would say, "Oh, good for you. I guess you followed all the rules. I haven't." Jesus knows that he hasn't. Jesus knows that nobody has. The Ten Commandments are good guiding principles for us. And some of them are pretty easy to avoid. I have never personally killed anybody. And then I could sort of brag about that, except none of you have, as far as I know, either. Right? And so he wants to be celebrated for having followed these rules, except there are others that are not so easy. To not covet any of your neighbor's belongings. To not give false testimony, right? To not lie. To always honor your father and mother. To keep the Sabbath holy. Are these commandments that we can keep perfectly our whole lives? I don't think so. And so here Jesus knows that the man is just playing a game. Jesus knows that this man isn't really looking for something deeper. He just wants approval. And so Jesus had put it a little bit outside of his reach, And now Jesus puts it even farther outside of his reach. But instead of giving him 10 commandments, he gives him one. This is it. If you want to be complete, if you want to be whole, if you want to experience shalom, wholeness, then this is what you need to do. Give away your money. Then you will have treasure. Then you will have unbelievable treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. One thing, that's all he asked, but he couldn't do it. The list of 10 commandments he could claim to have done, but giving away his wealth, he could not. Now, these passages sort of brought to mind this writing from Kierkegaard. Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher, and he wrote this about the Bible. You see, we have a Bible full of sacred teachings, a Bible full of ethical guidelines and instructions. And from time to time, we read it and we need someone to help us understand it. And so we go off to study in schools. We take some of those experts and we read their books and we study with them. But Kierkegaard sort of saw things a little bit differently. Not that there are experts of the Bible, not that we need to work hard to understand what the Bible says. In fact, he says the opposite. He says the Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. And so for me to sit here and say, listen, we in the church have this money thing figured out and we really need to challenge the rest of society to use their money like we do, would be a little bit disingenuous because we fall short of the standard that is right in front of us. Now, the church is better at generosity than the rest of society. If you compare charitable givings, if you compare the amount of money that we use on ourselves versus other people, then you can see that Christians do use their money better, but we still fall short of Jesus' teachings. But there also seems to be another disparity. This is a headline from a newspaper article that I read online this week. The headline reads, Christians are more likely to say it's poor people's own fault that they are poor. So, what does this have to do with our faith? Is there a contradiction here? Should this be the case, or should something else be happening here? When we read the Bible, when we read the stories of Jesus and listen to what he said, Jesus commanded us to give to the poor. Jesus commanded us to walk with the poor. Jesus talked about how the poor are blessed, and the people who help the poor are blessed. Jesus said all of these things. And so when we work with the poor, when we serve people who are poor, when we hear their stories, then it isn't really just a sort of religious transaction. Now, Jesus could have responded to the rich young ruler and said, spend a little bit of time with the poor, and you'll be fine. And then that man would go and sit with the poor people. He would give them food. He would give them his secondhand clothes. And then he would feel like he was somehow achieving heavenly treasure that way. But to give them all of his money, he couldn't do. Because then he knew that he would become poor. You see, it's one thing to want to help the poor, but it's another thing to see the poor as being less than you are. It's another thing to see the less as being victims of their own stupidity, victims of their own bad choices. See, when people like us look down on the poor as though they somehow brought it on themselves, then we aren't really helping them. Then we don't really see them as deserving that. We are simply participating in what we think will be some kind of divine transaction. So, I struggled about this idea for a TV show for a really long time. How would this play out? There would have been some obvious choices, that there'd be a rich family who was wealthy and happy on the outside, but then over the course of the show you realize the relationship is falling apart and they don't actually like each other. That would have been too easy to do. I could have talked about how their wealth was actually creating poverty in their community. Their focus on growth was actually hurting the economy and the environment. I could have done all of those things. That would have been easy to do. But something else seemed to be needed. And so I finally came up with an idea. And so bear with me as I explain it. So the TV show begins in a town where a group of teenagers are finishing high school. And they've had a good 12, 13 years of studying together. They've become really, really good friends. But of course, now they have to separate in different ways. They've all been carrying the weight of making these decisions. What are they going to do with the next 4 years? What kind of jobs are they going to pursue? Where are they going to go? And so they have this ceremony, this graduation ceremony, but from time to time they're talking to people. The central character is a young woman who has been struggling. What is she going to do? She wants to go off and study the Bible somewhere, but she's also really gifted in other subjects. And so her pastor and her family are sort of encouraging Bible college, Christian university. But her high school guidance counselor says, you know what? Religion would really be a waste of your talents. You need to maximize what you can do, and I think you would be really good at actuarial sciences. Actuarial science is kind of the statistics and probability behind insurance. So when you get an insurance policy, an actuarial scientist has determined how likely it is that you're going to get in a car accident or get sick or whatever. And so she goes off, and all of these other young people go off in their different directions. And they're all keeping in close contact. Of course, they can text each other, email each other, all of the ways that people stay in touch. So one of her good friends is an artist. And she goes off to university to become a graphic designer, to design logos and advertisements for companies. And she's learning a lot about how symbols are important in the business world, and how symbols teach us things, and how we learn from symbols, and what different colors mean, shapes and sizes and all of these things, what they communicate to us, the consumer. Meanwhile, our main character, I haven't given her a name, our main character goes off to study actuarial science, but she leaves a little bit of room for religious studies at a secular university, which is sometimes a risk. And I say that as a holder of a Bachelor of Arts in Religious Studies from a secular university. But she goes to the school, and she's taking math and science and probability classes, and she's taking one class in religion. And then this professor talks to them about what exactly religion is, how people use religion. And in this first episode, he's talking about religious symbols and symbolism and what they communicate. And they're all settling in different places, and she's learning to cope with university life. Her friends are doing the same. And as she's learning about religious symbols, her friend is learning about the symbols of the business world and how they function and how our brains respond to them. You see, the twist of this show, and I have to tell you the twist at the beginning, which sort of ruins it. The twist of this show is that what all of them are studying is, in fact, religion. But not religion as we understand it. Most of us operate to some degree with an understanding that the market, the free market that all of us participate in, is a religion. We wouldn't call it that. We wouldn't have the terminology for that. But in many ways, the ways that we interact with the business world really does look like a religion. And so all around us, we see symbols. And we know what these symbols mean. They don't even have to have words on them. We know what the symbols are. So we worship in this space. This is a very Protestant-looking space. There are no symbols, there are no artifacts on the walls, there are no statues. But if we were in an old Catholic church, there would be paintings on the walls of Bible stories. There would be images in the windows of characters from those Bible stories, from church history. And all around you, there would be symbols that you would know exactly what they were because of your study. And if you would go down to the Sunday school classrooms now, you would recognize the symbols on the walls. And you would know that just a rainbow, that's the story of Noah. You know that the story of that, there's a promise of God of protection. And then you would see a symbol of a slingshot with a rock. And you know that's the story of David and Goliath. You would spend some time down there and you would see symbols. If you look through your Bible, it's full of symbols. And because of your religious devotion, that symbol ties you to a different story. Our interaction with business symbols does exactly the same thing in our brains. And then we develop loyalties to some symbols over other symbols. So then in the next episode, then the professor of this religious studies class goes on to talk about the way that saints are held up in the church. That certain people, for various reasons, are held up as exemplary figures, and their mistakes are forgotten. The bad parts of their lives are erased. And he might go through examples of some of the saints of the church. He might talk about how Martin Luther King was held up as a saint but did a lot of bad things. He might say the same thing about Mother Teresa. He might talk about a lot of religious people who actually have skeletons in their closet. But then all of these other students are studying their fields and their forms of doing business, and they are finding celebrities, the CEOs of the companies that they're trying to emulate. The designers and the graphic designers and fashion designers who have amassed wealth because of their success. What makes them successful? Well, the same thing has happened to them, that we idolize what they have done and we forget about the mistakes that they have made. We forget about the corners that they've cut and the people that they've hurt. And the same thing with sinners that we castigate, we set people apart from us that aren't good enough so that we can feel better about ourselves in religious settings. Well, the same thing happens in the economy. We set aside people who aren't successful, and then we blame them for their failures, and then we feel better about ourselves that we don't have those failures. And then because they've failed themselves, we're not obligated to help them at all. Moving on, seasons. Part of what makes a religion function is our celebrations, that we have holidays where we get together and we worship. At least that's what used to happen on holidays. Christmas and Easter are still our central holidays, but we've forgotten, and I'm guilty of this too, we don't do as much for Pentecost, we don't do as much for the other holidays within the religious calendar. And yet our economy functions very much on a reliance on a schedule of events. Mother's Day sounds like a nice warm holiday, but it is a part of the economic calendar. As soon as the Christmas decorations come down, the Valentine's Day decorations go up. When the Valentine's decoration comes down, Easter decorations come up. And then Mother's Day, you know the schedule. Because you've lived through that liturgical religious calendar your whole lives. And the order. So within the church, there are things that we will say that might not make sense to an outsider. I used to work for a dairy farmer, and every time we would sort of ask a question, somehow he would work the words "Lord willing" into the answer. How late are we going to work tomorrow? Well, Lord willing, we should be able to get those three fields off by 1 o'clock. Hey, what are you going to do on the weekend? Well, Lord willing, wife and I were going to go out to the cottage. Lord willing. Right? Everything fell back on what he understood as what God would allow. And it was a wonderful act of faithfulness. You could tell that here was a man who had put himself in the submission of God's care and providence. But we do the same thing, right? Is this business going to succeed? Well, if the market allows, it will. We don't make decisions ourselves. We just let the market determine what is successful and what won't be. We very often treat the market as though it is an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent reality. And so, whatever the market allows, that is how we operate ourselves. Some of you have played the card game Bonanza. It's a wonderful game where you trade bean cards and you plant them in your fields and then you get to harvest them. There are two ways to play that game, I've decided. You can just trade nicely and be friendly. If somebody else needs the card you've got, you just give it to them. They'll give it back in some way or whatever. It'll all balance out. Or you can play a different way, and you can be, for lack of a better word, you can be a jerk. And you can say, I'll give this to you, but you have to give me something back, right? You have to assign value and cost to everything, and then you might actually do better. Except in the process, you'll alienate everybody else, and I'm speaking from experience on that one. But we treat the market as this all-powerful force. And if the market doesn't allow us to succeed, well, it wasn't meant to be because the market didn't allow it. And then finally, there would be judgment. Would this young woman stay in actuarial sciences? Would all of these people continue their participation and worship of the market economy God, or would they find some escape from it? We're not entirely sure how that show would go, but this is sort of how I envisioned that. Part of as I was thinking about the symbolism idea, I thought of this poster we have at home. All of these pictures are images of Jesus within different cultural contexts. Some of them might be more familiar to you. The one in the bottom center is a sort of blonde-haired, blue-eyed looking Jesus. There aren't a lot of blonde-haired, blue-eyed people living in Palestine. But this is how we often portray him, because we, as white people, imagine Jesus to speak our language and come to us in our cultural context. Well, he does. But Jesus also comes to other people in other cultural contexts. And so there's an Asian Jesus, a Native Jesus, an African Jesus, and a Middle Eastern Jesus. We have no idea what Jesus looked like, probably most like the Jesus on the left. And yet, we find ways of picturing Jesus in ways that we understand. This is part of the religious process. And we understand it within our religious system, but it happens differently in other settings. So a while ago, I was visiting Tom in Thailand, and I saw one of these guys. Here is a Western religious figure taking on Thai culture. Now, I'll just leave that up for a little while because it seemed as a bit of a contrast to me at the time. That somehow within our religious setting where we're trying to kind of bring Jesus into other cultures, we have to be careful not to do that insensitively, and yet somehow Ronald McDonald gets away with it. So, is the market free of the mistakes of our religious past, or is it guilty of the same ones? Hear the cries. My point today wasn't to ask all of you to sell everything that you have and give to the poor. I want you to be giving to the poor, and by participating in the ministries of our church, then you are a part of that. But we need to realize what we are doing that actually looks more like worship than it does look like just regular participating in the economy. When we put our reliance in the market, then there is no room to rely on God in the same way. When we allow the market to dictate to us what is fair and equitable and reasonable, then our behavior will look different than we ask Jesus to tell us those things. So we will rely on Jesus to tell us how to interact with poor people, how we accumulate wealth, how we motivate our own business practices. And when we do, then we will model for the people around us what the kingdom of God looks like. So I've rambled on a little bit long this morning, and so I ask your forgiveness for that. For many of you, this will probably be a strange concept to see the market, the free market, as a religious functioning being. And part of it isn't because we have this loyalty to it, but because we sometimes have absorbed ourselves into mainstream ways of thinking without realizing it. So what I want you to do is to look at the ways that you spend money and see if there's a sort of subconscious religious component to it, so that we can remove ourselves from that and instead participate in a relationship with Jesus, the way that he has called us to be in. Thank you.